This evening, we deal with the second last lecture in the fourth series on human-social relationships, the interwovenness of God's universe. Now, as we approach the end of this course of lectures, and indeed of all four series of courses, it only remains for us to summarize the interconnectedness of the entire universe in its present state, which we shall do in this lecture, and then to sketch the further unfolding of the whole universe in the coming of God's kingdom, which we shall do in the next and the last lecture. In other words, tonight we want to show how everything that God made is interrelated now. And then the next lecture we want to show how all of this which is interrelated now will unfold as a package deal from now on through the second coming and the new earth beyond. Abraham Kuyper once wrote, "There is not one inch of this universe in respect of which Christ may not say, 'Give that to me, it's mine.'" Certainly, the church, as a microcosm of the universe, is built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building is fitly framed together. Moreover, the whole of creation is moment by moment dependent upon the Creator, and the entire universe is like the warps and woofs of one enormous carpet with every thread supporting the others. For the cosmos is like one huge house with many mansions or compartments, and he that built all things is God. Indeed, the Lord is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for he has created all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created. Let us first deal with the question of origins. Now, in our first series of lectures, IBS 101, dealing with the question of origins, we considered the all-embracing scope of Christianity, the nature of God in himself, and as reflected throughout his universe, his predetermined control over all things and all events, his creation and progressive unfolding of the world, his purpose in creating man the way he did, and man's past and present ability to understand the Lord's revealed will for him, in order that man may live his whole life to the glory of God. In the first lecture on Christian presuppositions, after emphasizing the vital importance of key beliefs, we gave our reasons for the existence of different opinions among Christians, and then we outlined the nature of these differences. We saw that the whole Bible and the Bible alone should determine what Christians should believe, and then we proceeded to enumerate some of the key teachings of Scripture. Of the three views of Christianity, which we referred to, you recall, the first view, creator denying humanistic liberalism, liberalism which denies the creator but which emphasizes the creation. The opposite heresy, creation denying escapistic isolationism, which refers only to the creator but practically denies his creation. And the only balanced view, consistent Christianity, which affirms both the Creator and the creation, we saw that only the latter fully accords with the teachings of Scripture. In the second lecture, we considered the triune God as the key to the nature of the entire universe. There we saw that the one true God is eternally distinguishable in three persons, and that he alone is or can be sovereign, and that the whole creation only exists ex sisto. I stand out against a background more profound than myself, and that the whole creation only exists or stands out against the background of God and reflects his glory. For created nature reflects the Creator's own nature, as it were, and man-made culture reflects the Creator's cultivation of the universe, and human society reflects the Creator's own triune society. Thus,
created trinities are exhibited in the three dimensions of time, namely past, present, and future. We get another reflection of a trinity in the three dimensions of space, length, breadth, and height. The three dimensions of matter, solid, liquid, and gas. The three dimensions of earthly life, vegetable, animal, and human. The three dimensions of the family, father, mother, and child, of political government, the legislature, the executive, and the judiciary, and of churches, congregations, presbyteries, and general assemblies, or alternatively, even within the congregation, the triune office of prophet, priest, and king, or as we call them in the New Testament form, preacher, elder, deacon. Now, in the third lecture on the divine attributes, which all overlap and are interwoven into God's very essence, we distinguish between his negative or incommunicable attributes and his positive or communicable attributes, which are communicated to and reflected in his creation, that is to say, the communicable attributes. Now, these communicable attributes include God's spirituality, intellectuality, morality, and sovereignty, so that the spirit of plants and animals reflect his spirituality, the knowledge and wisdom of men reflect God's intellectuality, the goodness of parents to their children reflect God's morality, the holiness or glorious majesty of unapproachable lions reflect God's sovereignty, the justice of scrupulous magistrates reflects God's righteousness, the will of our desires reflect God's sovereignty, the power of lightning and storms reflects dimly God's omnipotence, and the glory of rainbows and sunsets reflecting his holiness and his beauty were all seen to be but creaturely reflections of such of his attributes as God communicated to his creatures. That's why everything in the universe should thrill us. Even the pencil or the mote of dust that may be lying on the table, because somehow it reflects, however dimly, some attribute of God himself. In the fourth lecture on God's counsel and providence, we saw that the counsel of the Lord covers all activities in God, and even those there, irrespective of this universe or of every other potential universe which God could have created but sovereignly decreed not to create. Now, as regards this universe, which God did decree to bring into existence, God's counsel is eternal, sure, efficacious, immutable, and comprehensive, so as to include all things that come to pass, even sin. Further, we distinguished various degrees in God's several providences: his general providence over the universe as a whole and in all its parts, his special providence toward human beings as his own image, his very special providence toward his elect children, and his infinitesimal providence relating even to the number of hairs on every head. The objects of this divine providence were seen to be the entire encaptically intertwined multi-universe, the whole physical world, all of the affairs of men and of nations, our successes and our failures, supposedly insignificant happenings, the brute creatures, and things apparently unimportant to man. Aspects of this providence are God's direct preservation of all things, God's miraculous intervention in the regular system of things from time to time, man's concurrence or cooperation with God in maintaining the world, and God's government or teleological direction, aimed, goal-directed direction of all things toward their eschatological goal. Then in the fifth lecture, you may recall, dealing with creation and formation, we saw that the triune God created the universe freely, in time, out of nothing, and to be dependent on him, as the two heavens and the one earth, two heavens, one earth equals three, reflecting the three-in-one God who made them. Having created these raw materials, God next formed them into galaxies, angels, fossils, light, air, plants, sun, moon, stars, water animals such as whales and fish, air animals such as birds and insects, land animals such as wild beasts and domestic cattle and creeping things, and finally, man as his own image and as the crown and vice-regent of his creation. In the sixth lecture, on the purpose of man, we saw that man was to be fruitful in everything he does, to multiply in families, kinships, clans, and nations, and to subdue the earth and the sea and the sky and all their contents, or everything in the cosmos, to the glory of God in all of his human activities, until man ultimately enters into the very Sabbath rest of God himself, with all of his human works following man into that rest, to be preserved there forever. And in the seventh lecture, on the nature of man, we saw that God enabled man to do all of these tasks by engraving his own image into every aspect of man's humanity, such as his personality, his body, and his soul, in man's full-time vocation as God's prophet and priest and king, and in all of man's activities. In the eighth lecture on original revelation, revelation from God to man before the fall, we saw that God manifested his will to man before the fall, both directly and indirectly, and both internally and externally. Such original revelations to man were audible and straight from God, or inaudible and indirectly from God via man, either via man himself or via other men, or from God via the extra-human universe, such as via animals or plants or minerals. In other words, everything that we look at and study is a revelation of God. Even when we look inside of our soul, God is revealing himself there too. God reveals himself directly when we hear his voice or read his word, indirectly when we get a thought, an idea in our mind, when a friend gives us a suggestion, when we study birds, bugs, beetles, butterflies, gardenias and roses. All of these things reveal God's thoughts to us. Now, these various revelations before the fall were always interrelated with one another, and all of them pointed to God the Son as the Word and mediator of all of God's activities. In the ninth lecture, we looked at sin's impact on God's original revelation to man, noting that sin, starting in the angelic world, infected man and the whole of man's world, rendering the human race totally depraved, even as regards man's ability to understand the universe. Sin besmirches all creatures. It is the cause of all cosmic abnormalities of climate, deformities, freaks, and disharmonies, etc. Sin obscures all of God's revelations to man before the fall, thus necessitating their continuation and expansion even after the fall, and moreover necessitating their supplementation. In the 10th chapter, on continuing revelation, we saw that after the fall, God gave and still gives conservation revelation or common revelation to all men, which enables all men, even the unbelievers, to continue to exist in spite of sin. God also gave redemption revelation to only some men, enabling them to see how they can be saved from sin and live for God in all that they do. Now, in each case, grace too is necessary in order to be able to profit from these revelations. Common grace is necessary to enable all men in varying degrees to benefit from common revelation, and special grace is necessary to enable the elect in varying degrees to derive saving interests from special revelation. Although the preservation of special revelation can, of course, only be permanently preserved from further deterioration by its inscripturation, its reduction to writing. Accordingly, in the last three lectures, we considered the inscripturation, the reliability, and the comprehensibility of the Bible. First, we saw how the Bible crystallized out of the broader and prior unwritten special revelations, such as manifestations, for example, in miracles and in theophanies, God making himself visible to man, etc., and inspirations, for example, in dreams and visions, etc. We distinguished between the oral inspiration of the Bible writers, the later process of inscripturation when they started to write down what God had previously orally revealed to them, and the later and permanent inspiredness of their holy writings hundreds and thousands of years after they had written the original biblical writings. Next, when dealing with the reliability of Scripture, we dealt with the transmission of Scripture from the original autographs written by the Bible writers themselves via old manuscript copies still extant, right down through recent translations thereof accessible to all. Then we dealt with a progressive canonization of the Bible books, as distinct from the books of the Apocrypha. Their canonization at the very time they were reduced to writing during biblical times, and of course their later recognition as being canonical, which they were prior to that recognition centuries later in church history. Last, regarding the comprehensibility of the Bible, we explained how its message is illuminated to man by the Holy Spirit, and how Scripture is characterized by its necessity, its authority, its clarity, and its sufficiency, both in its relationship to nature and to culture. Then we began the second series of lectures dealing with man and the world of nature. Now, in our second series of lectures, we considered the varieties of human knowledge, such as common sense, science, theology, philosophy, and the special disciplines, and we further considered man's involvement with the whole of the subhuman creation, except the angels, such as man's involvement with numbers, space, matter, and plants and animals, and all of their products. In the first lecture, concerning the structure of the knowable, we considered the mystery of time with all of its various aspects and as the depth layer of all created existence. There it was seen that all creatures are time-bound and have number, that most occupy space, that material creatures are subject to physical movement and chemical laws, that living creatures have vitality, that sentient creatures, such as animals and angels and humans, all possess psychic consciousness, but that man alone can think logically, age historically, speak linguistically, act socially, invest economically, admire aesthetically, possess legally, love ethically, and believe pistically. And among all of the various creatures known to man, we can distinguish within the universe as a whole its various contents, such as the parts and the wholes of the third heaven, or the dwelling place of God, the angels, the galaxies, the stars, our solar system, our world, the air and the land and the sea, living creatures throughout our globe, such as plants and animals, and mankind. In the second lecture, on the problem of knowledge, we distinguished between knowers, the knowable, knowing, and knowledge. Only man, the angels, the animals, and of course God, but not plants and minerals, are knowers. And God alone is an omniscient knower. Everything potential and actual is knowable to God, but only some of the things which actually exist are knowable to man. God's knowing is exhaustive and infallible and eternal and comprehensive, whereas man's knowing is superficial and partial and fallible and expansive. In God, knowledge and wisdom and thought are all co-equal and co-absolute. But in man, knowledge is sinful and imperfect and improvable and creaturely, and very rarely accompanied by the same degree of wisdom and thought. In the third lecture, on faith and common sense and science, we saw that all knowledge depends on faith or trust in God, or on trust in some or other idol or idols blasphemously put in the place of God, or, as is more frequently encountered in America today, faith both in God and in an idol. We believe in the triune God, and we also believe in our children, or the destiny of our nation, or our own physical power. Well, that's having two gods, and of course it's wrong. We should put all of our faith in Jehovah alone, but all men put their trust in something. For faith or trust belongs to the essence of man, and is indestructible, yet misdirectable. General faith, a gift of God's common grace, enables man to participate in the expansion of human knowledge without saving him, while special faith actually saves him and enables him to acquire principially correct knowledge. In this process, regenerated people should know not only how to learn themselves, but they should also know how to reinterpret knowledge acquired by unregenerates. In other words, we must learn knowledge from unregenerates, which they've discovered, but in learning from the unregenerate, we reinterpret what he is claiming in terms of the biblical framework. That's the secret of the thing. And individual human knowers are to exchange insights with one another so as to participate in the social growth of human knowledge. In this way, general and unsystematic common sense is gradually deepened into specialized and systematized scientific knowledge, and science, in its turn, is protected from over-abstraction by the monitoring function of common sense. In the fourth lecture, we discussed the interrelationship of all the various sciences, including biblical studies and theology and philosophy. After considering the exact nature of the relationship between common sense and scientific knowledge and between the arts and the sciences, we distinguished the various sciences of biblical studies, theology, the natural sciences, the cultural sciences, the special sciences, philosophy, and encyclopedia. Biblical studies, with which we're dealing now, embraces the content of these four series of lectures that we are now discussing. The theological sciences try to understand all that can be humanly understood about God and His ways. Theology is subdivided into bibliology, ecclesiology, dogmatology, diaconology, missiology. Perhaps I should define bibliology, the sciences which systematize the content of Scripture, ecclesiology, the sciences which systematize the structure and the history of the church, dogmatology, the scientific study of doctrine, diaconology, practical theology, how to run a church, missiology, science of missions. The natural sciences deal with matters mathematical, physical, and biological. The cultural sciences embrace the anthropological, the social, and the other humanitarian disciplines. Disciples there should read disciplines, I'm sorry. The philosophical sciences attempt to understand the entire universe as a whole, and they include prolegomena, or introduction, history of philosophy, systematic philosophy, special philosophy, and the philosophies of the various special sciences. And encyclopedia attempts to survey all of the knowledge yielded by all of these sciences. In the fifth lecture, we considered the development of the encyclopedic concept. General encyclopedia attempts telescopically to synthesize the whole of human knowledge into one coherent whole. special encyclopedia tries microscopically to analyze each major field of human knowledge into its various subparts. Particularly Calvinists such as Alsted and Fuchsius have played the major role in the earlier development of reliable encyclopedias, and D'Oyevaert and especially Stoker have indicated the direction that modern trends should take. But of course our problem is no Christian or panel of Christians have tried to write an encyclopedia for 150 years. We've left this to the unbelievers, even though Christians were the people who...
What languages are these two in?
Even though Christians were the people that pioneered them. Alsted wrote in German, Fuchsius wrote in Dutch. In the... Correction. They may both have written in Latin, but that was their nationality. In the sixth lecture, we drew attention to the essence of numbers and space and movement as found in Scripture and in nature and in culture. And in the seventh lecture on man and mathematics, we demonstrated the necessity of that science, its place in the Bible, its practical uses, its historical development, the interrelationship of the various mathematical sciences, the nature of a special encyclopedia of mathematics, and the relationship and application of mathematics to the non-mathematical sciences. In the eighth lecture, we considered matter and energy in general, in the Bible, in nature, and in culture. And in the ninth lecture, on man and animals, we demonstrated the necessity of the earth sciences, that is, astronomy, geology, chemistry, and physics, their place in the Bible, their historical development, the Encyclopedia of Geology with specific reference to the paleontological implications of stratigraphy, in other words, whether the little fossilized creatures that are recovered from old rocks do in fact suggest that one kind of creature evolved from another, the Encyclopedia of Chemistry, the Encyclopedia of Physics, and the practical application of the earth sciences. In the tenth lecture, we dealt with living creatures in general and plants and their natural products, such as pollen and enzymes and coal in particular, according to Scripture and according to nature. And we also dealt with the ecological intertwinement of plants and their natural products with the rest of the universe. And in the 11th lecture on man and plants, we demonstrated the necessity of the plant sciences, such as agriculture and forestry and botany, and the plant products manufacturing industry, such as the asparagus canning industry, and their place in the Bible, their historical development, their encyclopedic classification, while also outlining the uses of the various applied plant and applied plant product sciences. In the 12th lecture, we reflected on animals and their products, such as webs and nests and coral, in general, in Scripture, and in nature, illustrating their purpose and their role in the present ecological cycle. And in the 13th lecture, on man and animals, we described the necessity of the animal sciences, of animal husbandry, zoology, paleozoology, veterinary science, and the animal product manufacturing industry, and their places in the Bible, their historical development, and their encyclopedic classification, while also outlining the uses of the various applied animal and animal product sciences. Throughout, we demonstrated the relationship between the triune God, man's dominion charter to subdue the earth, the nature of the humanly knowable, the various kinds of human knowledge, the classification and development of the sciences, and functions, minerals, plants, and animals, all in their various intertwinements within God's one realm of nature. Then we passed on to the third series on man and his culture. In our third series of lectures on man and his culture, we considered human nature and human culture, man's cultural products, human society, marriage, family and kin, race, peoplehood and nationality, language, folklore and communication, religion, worship and church, rearing, education and school, labor, property and training, beauty, imagination and art, relaxation, power, government and state, and religious harmony in God's world. Now, in the first lecture on human nature and human culture, we defined nature and culture and man, noting their interrelationship in terms of the natural components of the human body, such as blood and bones and nails and eyes, the cultural tendency of the human soul to dominate and to control, and man's inevitable cultivation, both of nature and of himself, both as an individual and in society, as man proceeds to execute the Dominion Charter to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to have dominion over it, and to subdue everything in the earth and the sea and the sky. In the second lecture on man's cultural products, as distinguished from the non-cultural natural products of minerals and plants and animals, we surveyed human cultural products in the Bible and in post-biblical times, and attempted a scientific classification of cultural products such as toothpaste, coins, and vaccines, and finally demonstrated their internal and external interconnection. In the third lecture on human society, we distinguished human groupings from groupings of lifeless material objects and plants and animals and angels. We traced the development of human society from marriage through the family and kin and clans and tribes and nations to international relationships, and we discussed the multiplication of social groupings everywhere in economics and education and the church and the arts and clubs and politics, and then showed how sin distorts and derails, but how Christ through Scripture helps and heals all of these social groupings. In the fourth lecture, we defined marriage and family and kin. Then we looked at the constitution, annulment, preparation, rights, duties, dissolution, and deepest meaning of these institutions, and the roles of all parties involved, pointing also to their cosmic function and their relationship to the Dominion Charter and to the Great Commission. In the fifth lecture, we defined race and peoplehood and nationality, paying particular attention to their origin and existence and distinctions and permanence and treatment, and again relating them all to both the Dominion Charter and the Great Commission. And in the sixth lecture on language and folklore and communication, we did the same, tracing their development and enunciating principles promoting good communication between man and his fellow man. In the seventh lecture, we defined religion and worship and church, distinguishing them all from faith and worship and the kingdom of God and the body of Christ, and paying particular attention to the nature and structure of the institutional church at the local, regional, national, and international level. In the eighth lecture, we defined rearing and education and school. Under rearing, we distinguished prenatal through early childhood rearing at home, from kindergarten through undergraduate college education at school, and from subsequent postgraduate education through the practical lessons learned each day till the end of one's life. Under education, we considered the point of departure, the destination point, the methods used, the attitude toward the pupil, and the subject taught. And under schools, we considered the nursery school, the junior school, the high school, the college and vocational training, once again, all in relation to the Dominion Charter and the Great Commission. In the ninth lecture, we defined labor and property and trading, presenting an historical account of the biblical development of each. In the tenth lecture, we did the same in respect of beauty and imagination and art. And in the 11th lecture, we justified relaxation, distinguishing it from idly wasting one's time and suggesting appropriate forms of recreation for people with various careers. In the 12th lecture, we defined power and government and state, tracing the biblical teaching on these subjects, and discussing the best possible form of political rule. And in the last lecture, we defined religious harmony, and we saw how to best achieve it within each Christian, between fellow Christians, and ecologically, between, that should be, Christians and nature. Last, human social relations. In this fourth and last series of lectures on human society, we have been considering ethics and interpersonal relationships, namely those between Christians and non-Christians, between men and women, between adults and children, between family and kinsmen, between friends and neighbors, locality and nation, between the various different natures, between church and state, between church and world, and between men and angels. This present lecture is on the interwovenness of God's whole creation, and the next and last lecture will be on the coming of God's kingdom. In the first lecture, we defined ethics and interpersonal social relationships, and saw that even those relationships themselves can be Christian. That is, when they are grounded in the Trinity as the perfect society and in human social relations before the fall. For even after making allowance for the impact of sin on human society, Christ, the second Adam, has already in principle restored those relations. In the second lecture, we defined Christians and non-Christians, tracing the difference between them back to predestination and to God's covenant with mankind and the fall of man. Then, proceeding from Christ's principial restoration of man, we worked out a modus vivendi, or a policy of dynamic coexistence here and now between the lost and the saved. I don't speak of peaceful coexistence between the lost and the saved. I speak of dynamic coexistence. In other words, while we are converting them to the winning team. In the third lecture, we defined masculinity and femininity, comparing the relationship between the two sexes before the fall and examining the impact of sin on that relationship, and then discussing the role of Christian men and women today. In the fourth lecture, we defined adults and children, and trace the relationship between the two groups before birth, during childhood, during adolescence, and up to the attainment of manhood. In the fifth lecture, we discussed the relationship between family and kinsmen in respect of incest, polygamy, divorce, widowhood, remarriage, adoption, and kinship rights and obligations. And in the sixth lecture, we defined friendship and neighborliness, tracing those relationships according to the teachings of Scripture. In the seventh lecture, on the relationship between locality and nation, we grounded it in the Trinity and then traced its scriptural development with specific reference to the Commonwealth of Israel and the Presbytery of Asia Minor. And in the eighth lecture, on international relationships, we discussed the origin and destiny of the nations, and the interim problems of international boundaries, international integrity, international cooperation, international trade, international treaties, international war, international conquest, and international peace. In the ninth lecture, on the relationship between church and state, we discussed its historical development in biblical times, sphere sovereignty of the church and sphere sovereignty of the state, sphere universality of each, and cooperation and friction and harmony between the two institutions. And in the 10th lecture, on the relationship between church and world, we discussed church and kingdom, religion and Satan or Satanism, the world as such and worldliness, the Christianization of the world and the interim relationship that we should strive to sustain between the church and the world. In the last lecture, on the relationship between men and angels, we considered God's Son as the uncreated angel of the Lord, His creation of the created angels, the various kinds of angels, the work of the good angels, the origin and nature of the demons, the end-time activity of all of the angels, and man's superiority over them all. And in this present lecture on the interwovenness of God's universe, we have been reviewing the above question of origins, the relationships between man and the world of nature, and between man and his culture, and the various human social relationships. And in the next and last lecture, we will discuss the further and future development of all of these matters in the coming of the kingdom. For God's kingdom is over all, and the kingdoms of this world will yet become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.